third chapter of John's Gospel, John chapter 3. And as we noted at the beginning of John chapter 2, chapters 2 to 4 of John's Gospel are a very recognizable segment. They are bookended by Jesus' two visits to Cana in Galilee in chapter 2, verse 1, and then at the end of chapter 4. And it's also noteworthy that it's on these two visits that John draws attention to two miracles which Jesus does. Jesus did many miracles apparently in this period, but there are two of them, one standing at the beginning and another signaling that this period in Jesus' ministry has come to an end. And the great theme of Jesus' ministry at this time is that he has come to make things new. He demonstrates this, first of all, by turning the water into new wine. He then, as we saw last week, demonstrates it by promising that he will build a new temple. And he goes on now in John chapter 3 to speak about the way in which in the kingdom of God there is a new birth. And then in chapter 4, he will speak about a new way of worship. But we are reading John chapter 3, verses 1 to 21 today. This section really begins in verse 25 of chapter 2. Verse 24, Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again or born from above." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict: light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God." Nicodemus of Jerusalem, who came on this occasion to Jesus, under cover of night, as we are told in verse 2, was in his own day one of the most respected figures in all Jerusalem. And some of the reasons for that are already given to us in these opening verses. He was a member of that select group of leaders known technically as the Sanhedrin. He was, we are told in verse 1, a member of the Jewish ruling council. And that spoke volumes about the way in which he was admired by his contemporaries. Moreover, he was probably the outstanding teacher of God's word in Jerusalem. Later on, when Jesus says to him in verse 10, "You are Israel's teacher," he says quite literally, "You are the teacher of Israel. You are the outstanding Nicodemus. You're the one to whom people come from all over the world because they have heard of your learning in God's law." So he was not only generally a member of this elite group of men, he was the outstanding teacher among them. And in his personal life, he was a Pharisee. That is to say, he was scrupulous and rigorous in the detailed attention he gave to putting the Word of God into practical application in his life. When Jerusalem was filled at festival times several times a year, as it was in those days, with people from all over the known world, whenever Nicodemus walked down the streets of Jerusalem, there would be knowing looks and pointed fingers saying, "Do you know who that man is? That is the great Nicodemus." He was a man who, by his very position and his gifts, was held in extraordinary reverence, esteem, respect, and even awe. And not only so, but in many ways, even from reading this passage and certainly from his other appearances in the Gospel of John, you cannot but admire the man. You cannot but feel not only an awe and respect of his ability, but an affection for what he was. He was not one of those antagonistic Pharisees, but one who comes to Jesus, who, as far as we know, was totally unschooled in the schools of the rabbis, and he addresses Jesus with this honorable title of rabbi. He is the great theologian of the Jerusalem church, and yet he has respect for this man from the country. Can any good thing come out of Galilee? And yet he has this respect for Jesus. And not only so, but he recognizes Jesus' divine authority. "You are a teacher who has come from God." He recognizes that God is present with Jesus. Nobody could do these signs unless God were with him. And he recognizes that what Jesus is doing is not simply wonderful works of power, but somehow or another, Jesus is giving signs. He's sending messages by these miracles that he does. So all in all, when you take this man Nicodemus, he is a man worthy of the last ounce of your respect and worthy also of a great deal of your admiration and affection. And yet, the very first thing Jesus says to him is that he is still outside of the kingdom of God. If ever there was a man in the New Testament who demonstrated what it was possible to be in the most admirable terms in the life and community of God's people, and yet still personally be outside of the living, dynamic community of God's kingdom, Nicodemus is that man. And perhaps it is because he is so worthy of respect and so worthy of affection by what he is by nature and by natural gift, that Jesus goes straight to the point in his conversation with him and says to him, Nicodemus, verse 3, don't you understand that nobody can see, verse 5, that nobody can enter the kingdom of God unless that person has been born again, or born, as it probably should be translated, born from above. If you are going to belong to the kingdom that comes into this world from above, then you need to be born into that kingdom, not from below, not by natural birth, but by a birth that comes down from above in the power of the Spirit. And then you will be able to see and to enter and to enjoy and to delight in the kingdom of God. Well, what is Jesus teaching Nicodemus here? First of all, very obviously, he's teaching Nicodemus the absolute necessity of the new birth. The absolute necessity of the new birth. It is not because Nicodemus is a Pharisee that he needs to be born again. It's not because he belongs to a particularly despicable group of individuals that he needs to be born again. He needs to be born again because he is a fallen human being. That's the point that Jesus is making. Unless God works graciously in his life to begin what Jesus here calls a new birth, then, verse 3, Nicodemus will not be able to see, that is, to understand, to grasp the reality of the kingdom of God. Spiritually, he will be like a blind man who has no sense of that reality. It is the same point the Apostle Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when he says there to the Corinthians, the natural man doesn't grasp spiritual reality. It is foolishness to him. He can't comprehend it. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. I am frankly more and more impressed by that reality. That spiritual things, the kingdom of God, the grace of God in Jesus Christ, are not grasped because I have the intelligence to understand them, but because I have the heart to respond to them. That's why some of us here in this congregation work in the rarefied atmosphere of very able intellectual men and women, and as we explain the gospel to them, they simply don't grasp it. It isn't a matter of intellectual qualification. It's a matter of spiritual understanding. I came across yesterday morning in my mail an interesting illustration of this in David Easton's pastoral letter to his congregation at Burnside. He was describing a lecture at which he was present, given by Lord Mackay of Clashfern, on the Christian gospel and the law in our society. And Lord Mackay had explained, in that genius simplicity which he has, how he understood the basis of the Christian gospel and how that had transformed society in Great Britain. And David tells of overhearing a conversation as the lecture was over, in which one lady had turned to someone else and said this, I cannot understand how a man of such eminence can hold to such a simple faith. And you see, she's saying exactly what Nicodemus is saying. She's saying, I can't understand it. I've understood his lecture. I've understood the concepts. I've got this able ability, this intelligence. And yet by her speech she betrays the fact that she does not understand and grasp the genius and the secret of the gospel. And it's absolutely fascinating in this passage to see how Nicodemus does exactly that. Jesus says to Nicodemus, point number one, unless you receive the heavenly birth, you'll not be able to see and understand the kingdom of God. What does Nicodemus say in reply? He says, Jesus, I can't understand that. It's a kind of vicious circle. Jesus is saying to him, Nicodemus, unless you're born from above, you'll not be able to understand. And Nicodemus is saying, I don't understand what you're talking about. How can this be true when I can't understand it? And his speech betrays the very thing that Jesus is saying to him. They could have gone round in circles until the light dawned again in the morning. You'll never understand until the Spirit opens your eyes. I can't understand that. That's exactly what I'm saying to you, Nicodemus. You can't understand these things until the Spirit opens your eyes. Nicodemus, geez, I can't understand that. I don't see that. And so he manifests by his speech the blindness of his heart. But not only can he not see the kingdom without this heavenly birth, if he can't see it, he certainly, verse 5, can't enter it. I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit of God. He cannot see it because he's spiritually blind. He cannot enter it because he's spiritually powerless. Now, of course, the natural man, according to the teaching of the New Testament, assumes that he can enter the kingdom of God just by the exercise of his volition. And you hear people say that kind of thing. Later on, they say, I'll seriously think about these things, and then... But you see, then comes, and they discover the truth that Jesus was teaching Nicodemus. The resources to enter the kingdom of God do not lie within ourselves. We are powerless of ourselves to enter the kingdom of God. The only way in which we can enter the kingdom of God is if God, first of all, breaks into our lives, as Jesus says here with this heavenly birth. And John had explained this to us already in chapter 1, verse 12. To all who received Christ, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, but of a husband's will. Not of a husband's will, but of God. You see, it is our great responsibility as we hear the gospel to receive Jesus Christ. But John has already explained, we don't receive Jesus Christ simply by an act of our own unaided will. We can only exercise our will to receive Jesus Christ if God graciously works within our hearts. We cannot enter the kingdom of God without the birth that comes from the power of God. So Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus that the new birth, the birth from above, is absolutely essential. But the second thing he's explaining to Nicodemus in this wonderful conversation is the extraordinary nature of the new birth, its absolute necessity and its extraordinary nature. What is it that Jesus is speaking about that Nicodemus is unable to understand? Well, he is speaking about a work that God the Spirit does in a supernatural and sovereign way. The language that's used here by John, unless a man is born again, it literally is born from above. It's the same language that's used later on in the passage in verse 31. Speaking about Jesus, the one who comes from above. Jesus is saying that there needs to be a work of God in our lives that has its origin not in our wills, in our hearts, but has its origin in God's heaven that comes down to us. And of course, one of the things that he's wanting to teach Nicodemus by putting it this way is a sense of humbling. A sense that there is something that he needs, that he lacks. Something that he needs, and yet something that he cannot provide himself. He's really wanting to teach Nicodemus that the salvation of God is a salvation that comes by grace. Not because we merit it, not because we can accomplish it, but comes to those who have demerited it and are incapable of accomplishing it. And it comes as a wonderful love gift from heaven, from God himself. And that's, of course, to a man like Nicodemus, and indeed to all of us, and perhaps particularly evident to those who think that they have some ability. It's enormously humbling. Who does Jesus think he is saying to me that I need God's help to enter God's kingdom? Well, who indeed? Who indeed? And Nicodemus is being taught that he stands in need of a supernatural and sovereign work of God. And that, of course, is a work that will bring spiritual illumination. That's what we are taught in verses 14 and 15 and 16 and 17. Jesus refers to the Old Testament story of the people of God being smitten by a plague and Moses raising up a symbolic brass serpent. They had been smitten by a plague of snakes and Moses raised up this brass snake and invited the people to look to the brass snake, trusting in the promise that God had given that if they looked to the brass snake and if they saw the brass snake, then they would be healed, they would be saved. And Jesus is saying, this is how it is, Nicodemus. You don't get rid of the plague of your sin by what you can accomplish yourself. You've got to look to the one who takes the plague of your sin, the Son of Man, Jesus, as he's lifted up on the cross, and as he's made sin, as your guilt comes upon him. You've got to look to the Son of Man and see that he is your only Savior. And it is as your eyes are open to see that, to see your need of it, and to see that Christ is able to save you. These are the signs that God has begun to work in your life and given you birth that comes from above. And it is such a wonderful thing to see. It is expressed, of course, in a variety of ways, sometimes in ways that are very reminiscent of the language of the Bible, sometimes by those who are unfamiliar with the language of the Bible, it's expressed in very simple ways. I heard some time ago, third hand, a wonderful story. It came from a minister who had conducted a funeral, who passed on the information to another minister, who then passed on the information to me. He had gone to see a family where the father had died, and the daughter told him this remarkable story of how her father's house was filled with all kinds of religious books, New Age books, everything. But in the last weeks of his life, all unknown to him, they were the last weeks of his life, he had started coming to some of the midweek meetings that we'd had in the second half of last year in the church, and he had spoken of this to his daughter and said, these were his words, "At last my questions are being answered." His eyes, you see, were beginning to be opened. He was beginning to see. He had been like Nicodemus. He'd been looking around, grasping for something that would help him to understand. And now his eyes were beginning to be opened. And he was beginning to see. People put it in so many different ways, don't they? I'm beginning to understand the Bible. That's another way people put it. They're beginning to see. And not only beginning to see, but do you notice this very strange expression Jesus uses in verse 5? No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. These words, I think, probably come from those verses with which we began our service, Ezekiel chapter 36. It's very interesting that Jesus goes on to speak about the wind blowing. And that's what Ezekiel chapter 37 is about. And Ezekiel 36 is this great promise of God that he will sprinkle clean water upon us and he will turn our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. He'll do something new that brings both cleansing, forgiveness, and new life, a new heart. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. He needs cleansing because of his guilt. All the sacrifices in Jerusalem will never be able to take that away. And he needs new life, new power that will enable him to live joyfully for the Lord. And that, of course, is what you see whenever anyone, rich, poor, young, old, wise, simple, is born from above by the Spirit of God. Not only do they begin to see, they begin to look to Jesus Christ and see him as their Savior and as their Master. They begin to have new desires, new affections. They love new things. They love God's people. They love God's Word. They love the worship of God's people. They love to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Thomas Chalmers, who was minister of the Tron Church almost 200 years ago, preached a great sermon, one of the most famous sermons of the 19th century, entitled The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And that's what he was speaking about. How when God comes and gives you a new heart, these new affections and drives that he puts into you, they drive out the old. And so often we see it wonderfully when men and women are delivered from bondage and addiction. Like Zacchaeus, the expulsive power of a new affection turns him from a money-hoarding, money-grabbing tightwad into a generous-hearted, benevolent man of God. And that's the transformation that the new birth produces. Well, what is the evidence of it? I wonder if it has ever struck you that perhaps two of the most famous things Jesus ever said both happen to fall in this third chapter of John's Gospel. Famous saying number one, unless you're born from above, you'll never see the kingdom of God. Famous saying number two, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that really is the essential proof, the solid evidence that you and I have been brought into this heavenly kingdom, that God has done this sovereign supernatural work in us. That we really are trusting in Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our Lord. And thus, verse 18, we are set free from condemnation and have received his pardon. Verses 19 to 21 have been brought out of darkness and walk in his light. Verses 15 to 16 been raised from spiritual death and have entered into the joy of experiencing eternal life. The essential, necessary evidence that I have received the birth that comes down from heaven is that I'm trusting in the Savior who came down from heaven in order to die on the cross, bearing my sins, and that I trust him not only as my Savior, but I entrust myself to him as my Lord and my Master. Bishop Ryle, the famous 19th century Anglican, writes of the third chapter of John's Gospel that a man may be ignorant of many things in religion and yet still be a Christian. But if a man be ignorant of the things that we find in John chapter 3, then he is on the high road that leads to destruction. And admirable though Nicodemus was, he was ignorant of all these things. And Jesus was teaching him how much he needed to be born again. I hardly need to spell out the application, do I? It's possible to be even a Nicodemus. It's possible to have a long record of admirable service in relationship to charitable ventures and even service in the community of God's people. It's possible even to be admired for the knowledge that I have of the Bible, and yet still to be a stranger to the birth that comes from heaven. And especially for those who have that track record, perhaps there is nothing more humbling than to hear Jesus say to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, it all counts for nothing really, unless your eyes have been opened and you've been given grace to trust in me and enter into the kingdom of God." You could be a Pharisee. You could be a teacher of the law. You could be a widely respected figure in the community. You could be all of these things and still not be a newborn child of God. Won't you let that word from Christ humble you? Won't you let it lead you to say, "Lord, give this heavenly birth to me, that I may come and see and trust in Jesus Christ and find eternal life." Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the privilege you've given us in the gospel of overhearing a private, personal conversation between our Lord Jesus Christ and Nicodemus. And we pray, Lord, though no one else overhear it, that by this same Spirit, our Lord Jesus Christ may personally converse with us, that we may receive his teaching, and more than receiving his teaching, may receive this birth that comes from above, so that together as a believing community, we may be looking to Jesus Christ and enjoying eternal life. We pray this together for his great name's sake. Amen. Now we close by singing hymn number 531. Hymn number 531. Lord, I was blind, I could not see in thy marred visage any grace, but now the beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. 531.